Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're again looking at the armor, or the panoply of God, since it's the full armor. And the only place, I believe, where Paul ever talks about the full armor, and so it makes it of importance. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Verse 10, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of the wicked one in the heavenly places. Therefore take the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Besides all these, taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Last time we were looking at the first piece of the armor, and we should notice it again. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth. And of course it's important, I think, to mention a couple of things. While in some of the translations it appears that the first three are sort of already in place, The proper way to translate the Greek is to make it sound like you're to do something in some way, as this translation would bear out. That is, having girded your loins with truth. And of course, this business of talking about the study of the Word of God brings us to, as we mentioned last time, it's really the general truth. It's the study of the Word of God in general. And there are several things that should be said, and I don't know how much time to spend on it now, and maybe we won't. But before a person is really ready, and I think this ought to be said, before a person is really ready to pursue what we sometimes call Bible study with concordance in hand and Bible in hand, I think he needs to learn certain basic doctrines. Unfortunately, in our reaction to the Roman Catholic Church, there's some places where we've overreacted, some places where we haven't reacted enough. But one of the things that the Roman Church does that is absolutely right when it comes to basic doctrine is something called catechetical teaching. Now, I don't mean that you go all the way with their catechism, obviously not. But there is something to the notion that the people in the church should be guided through certain basic doctrines, and guided, yes, like a teacher leads a small child if necessary, because that's what they are, spiritually speaking. And that's why I believe it's very difficult to get a collection of books that you like unreservedly. Find and mention some books that you like with reservations, and let people see the reservations as they go through it. But there is no other way to say it than to put it that way. We do not make a point, nor should we, in the teaching of the Word from the pulpit, to go through all the basic doctrines every 4 weeks, or every 10 weeks, or every 3 weeks, or every week, nor should we. That's not proper. But at the same time, that opportunity should be there, and people should understand that it's there. And I should perhaps say that at the outset, certain of the courses in the Bible study program that we've promoted for a number of years would handle that quite nicely. And I really think that everyone at some point in their life, whether they do so on a program where somebody else grades their exams, or whether they do so on their own, and I'm not going to say that you have to do it my way or else, but they must go through basic Bible teaching. I think one of the problems with some of the groups that have sprung up in recent years is they're too quick to sell somebody, you're on your own. And frankly, you're not until you know basic truth. It's kind of intriguing to me how backwards so many Christians are. They want to tell people when they're first starting out in the Christian life, well, you're on your own. Here's five simple steps, or six, in how to analyze a passage. Do this and you're ready to go. Then when the person shows a serious interest in the Word of God, they say, now you're ready to be under a tutor. we'll send you off to seminary. That's backwards, you see. And it's interesting, the secular world doesn't have it backwards. You know, you're not ready to be on your own until you're at the end of the road academically. Well, that's the way it should be in the Christian life. And frankly, I agree. I don't like the priestly notion that the Roman Church has. I don't like that at all. I think it's totally wrong, and other churches have emulated it. But the idea that the new Christian is ready to be out on his own without any guidance, without clear instruction, is also contrary to the Word of God. We can't talk about basic doctrines of the Word of God and act like they're picked up through osmosis. They're picked up through Bible study. Now, if one is talking about basic doctrines, there are several places that we might recommend looking for them. One thing that we've recommended over the years, and I realize each of these books has shortcomings somewhere, is Mr. Baker's book, Bible Truth, for a certain simple exposition of certain basic doctrines. That's a place to start. For matters of dispensational truth, we've been recommending Mr. Stamm's book, Things That Differ. It used to be called Fundamentals of Dispensationalism for years. For the issue of the sovereignty of God, it's hard to beat, depending on how much time you're willing to invest, Pink's book on the sovereignty of God. But you understand, when we say here are some books you ought to read and learn, we're confessing a Tudor approach. In other words, we're not saying that you're able to take your Bible nor that this is advisable. I think you're able to, don't get me wrong, but I don't believe it's advisable for the Christian to just get off and set himself in a corner and say, okay, I'm going to go through from Genesis to Revelation. When I get to Revelation, I'll be ready to say I know the basic truth. No, that is not the way it normally works. It's true that because sometimes the tutors we find ourselves under have some serious errors in their doctrine, we've had to unlearn and relearn certain truths. But it's a far cry from, so to speak, being on the desert island, or not desert island, being out on the desert as Paul was for 3 years and just fend for yourself. Paul had a divine tutor at that time, and I think the scripture brings that out. But don't forget, before Paul ever went out on the desert, he had been educated very much in Israel's law. And that's not the grace message, but Israel's law, that is the Torah, that the five books of Moses, tell you a lot about the Creator, tell you a lot about the fact that He's holy and that He demands people to be on obedience or to regard themselves as sinners. And while people like to think that there was no grace under the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy when it says, circumcise therefore the foreskins of your heart, it makes it clear that God was talking to Israel about grace and not about the idea that they were going to be saved by law. Another place in Deuteronomy, God said He would be doing the circumcising of the foreskins of their heart also. So men were commanded not just for the outward commands had to do with an inward problem. They were to understand that problem and then turn to the Lord. So Paul already had that much, you see, plus a great deal of understanding of other portions of the Old Testament, and then God had to teach him other things. So I'm not saying, of course, that you go and find the local synagogue and learn the five books of Moses. We're not saying that. But we are saying that we do need to be under some sort of tutelage during the early stages of our learning of the Word of God. And I think that Protestant churches and fundamentalist churches have by and large ignored that aspect of Bible training. They've been too quick to follow the navigator approach. You know, here are six steps. There's nothing wrong with the six steps. It's just they're not for babies, you see. They're not for somebody that's just starting out in the Word of God. And hopefully, we'll think of other booklets and books on the way. You know, it's hard to find simple studies in the things of God. The ones that I've mentioned, of course, are intended in some way for adults who are keenly interested, and not so much for those who are not keenly interested or not adult. So that much needs to be added to what was said last time. For those who are more mature in the Word, or that is, who've had some of the basic studies under their belt, so to speak, yes, there's a lot more that can be done. Bible study has just begun at that point. And for each of us, I'm sure we have to say in some sense that Bible study has just begun. Maybe sometime we'll go through that aspect of the study of the Word of God. But I did want to mention this other, and I do hope if you haven't been through some of these basic books we've mentioned, that you'll get a hold of them, and we'll find a way of getting them to you if we have to tomorrow or the next day from off our own shelves, because everyone should go through some of these books and learn the Word of God. Now, look at the next one. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the first piece of the armor speaks of God's truth in general. And we're talking about a grasp of the whole Word of God. And we mean the whole Word of God. The doctrines that we've listed in our doctrinal statement would certainly include them. And I mean the Trinity and everything. But then we come to the next one. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, what is this referring to? Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. This is one of the pieces of the armor that's mentioned elsewhere. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate, of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, there's several things that come to us from this verse. Number one, we've already indicated that in Ephesians 6, we're going to claim that the pieces of the armor come in two groups of three, where the second one corresponds to the fifth one. The fifth one just happens to be the helmet of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 proves the correspondence between the breastplate and the helmet, by the way. But you say in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it's not the breastplate of righteousness. It's the breastplate of faith and love. And those three really go together, because the breastplate and the helmet speak to us of salvation. But it's not just 1 Thessalonians 5:8. If it were, we could think of the pieces of the armor as being something that for the most part were limited to the epistles of Paul. Way back, Isaiah 59, and we find another mention of this. So Paul, in using some of the pieces of the armor at least, was drawing on figures that had already been used way back in the Old Testament. And here, he uses the exact wording that is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek for what we find in Ephesians 6. So 1 Thessalonians 5 is simply an elaboration on something that was already there in Isaiah and that we find also in Ephesians 6. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And of course, this is talking. Well, maybe we should back up. In Isaiah 59, to see what we think it's talking about. Way back to verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness, and so forth. And he goes on down to verse 9. And we have Israel's confession or whatever. Therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness doth not overtake us. We look for light, behold darkness; for brightness, we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon in the twilight among those in full vigor. We are dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has fallen in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter, and so forth. Well, I guess truth is lacking. He who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then God intervenes. It's interesting. We'll say come back to those verses in a minute. The Lord saw it and it pleased him, and there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intervene. Then his own arm brought him victory and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. Now, who does it in Isaiah 59? It's Christ, isn't it? The Redeemer does it here, and the believer does it in Ephesians 6. Because until the Redeemer takes his action, there's no such thing as a believer. So in Isaiah 59, we see the Redeemer putting on these things in response to the people's need, and so forth. But it's also interesting, too, he puts on righteousness as a breastplate, the helmet of salvation upon his head, which appear to me to be something he's going to do for the ones he chooses to redeem. And then he puts on vengeance, which I take it to be his reaction to others. So he'll redeem his people, but he won't redeem the others. He'll take vengeance on them. There's another thing that we ought to mention in connection with this, and this is jumping ahead of the game a bit, so maybe we'll say a few words first. But he talks, so the breastplate is spoken of righteousness, which refers to a part of our salvation, and the helmet of salvation is a part of our salvation. And Paul lifts a figure out of the Old Testament that pertained to the Redeemer. He modifies it a bit in 1 Thessalonians and applies it to the believer, and then he gives it to us in full swing in Ephesians 6 and applies it to the believer. But back to Isaiah 59 for a minute, because there's something here that is so typical of certain things in Scripture, and something I think that we ought to talk about. We have from verses 1 to 8 how terrible Israel's sins are. And then in verses 9 through 15, a confession of Israel's sins. How saved is Israel up to verse 15? Not at all. You see, we often think, and we're sometimes given to believe, that confession of sin, that's all there is to it. The breastplate is not a breastplate of confession. There's another thing that should be mentioned too. The Roman Church has unfortunately, or maybe it's good that they put it in such clear terms so we all know the difference, but they've unfortunately retranslated, incorrectly translated might be a better word, a word in the Scripture that means to repent as do penance. And there's a lot of difference between the concept of penance and the concept of repentance. And a lot of people are in this business of doing penance. They want to do something because of their sin. Now, I mean, we certainly look here at what Israel says in verses 9 through 15, and we have to say they have a consciousness of their sins. I think we even have to say they have a consciousness of God's holiness. And having that can do nothing but lead one to try to do penance. Our Roman Catholic friends, that is, the ones that try to stick to their religion, that stick their religion is at least as it was a few years back, certainly have a concept of a holy God. Now, frankly, they do better than some other segments of the society on that. I remember the first 2 years that I was in a church in the south side of Chicago, there were 8 marriages, and only 2 in the church. The other 6 were professing Christians to Roman Catholics. Very interesting. Because from a moral standpoint, there's a lot of similarity, you see. From a moral standpoint, there's an awful lot of similarity. They do have a God consciousness. They do have a notion of what is sin. But that by itself only leads one to do penance. And that's all. You see, repentance in Scripture is not something that sees me for how bad I am and stops. That's penance. Repentance is not something that is focusing on how evil I am even within and stops. That's also a penance attitude. Repentance sees what I am and then turns myself over to God. See, that's different. That's salvation. See, or for the believer, that's deliverance. For the unbeliever, that's salvation, and for the believer, that's deliverance. And I think there's a point in our sorrow for sin that if we don't turn to the Lord, we've done nothing, and we've gained nothing from the experience spiritually. We may have gained something morally. You know, well, I won't do that again. But that's not ultimately what God wants. God is not looking for reformation. He's looking for regeneration. And within the believer, He's looking for them to totally turn their lives over to Him, and that's a little different than just simply, I'm going to reform here and there. It's the difference between repairing an old car and buying a new car. You know, you're not just going to fix up what's there, but you're going to say, it's worthless, I'm throwing it out, and now I turn myself over to the Lord. And that is a real, you know, we think of salvation as anything but a weapon, but that's really where it all starts, isn't it? That's the biggest weapon of all, is the recognition that we're saved and that the one who represents us has become our righteousness. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. First Corinthians 1:30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You know, He has become our righteousness. And it's this whole business that makes what we say so much different from what everyone else says. Now, some of us have been, you know, looking at that film, The God Makers, lately, and we notice they always talk about perfection also, but that's the common goal of all manner of false religions. You don't have to be a cultist to want to be perfect. It's something they all say. You're right? It's only the believer that says, well, I can't become perfect. I want to be. So what I can't do, and since I can't do anything, it means everything, I simply throw myself on a Christ who redeems me and who then can cause me to have a changed life. It's kind of interesting because the Christian life technically begins with despair and yet with hope at the same time, isn't it? It begins with a trust in Christ and a despair about myself. And it's that little combination that eludes people. Because it sounds like a paradox, but it's not. If salvation were up to making myself worthy of the Lord, then of course I don't have a chance. And it's kind of intriguing to me that so many of these people in religions that talk a lot about perfection, they either go to one extreme of trying to be really moral upright, or we all know which church most of the mafia are part of. Isn't it interesting? You wonder what goes on inside the minds of such folk. And you wonder if they just haven't given up and decided, well, phooey, I can't do anything about it, so I'm just going to do whatever I please. I don't know what goes on inside their mind. And I don't think very many of them are going to sit down and have an interview with me on the issue. And it may be, with what I've just said about their church, I won't be around for the second interview should I get the first one. But whatever, it is interesting, though, that some of the most imperfect things of all have come from these people that say they're going to make it on their own. I don't know how many people know it, but it's kind of intriguing to note. Hitler was never excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church in which he was raised. Without the Pope, Mussolini would have never had any power in Italy. And yet here's a church that teaches moral perfection. But it's also a church that's fallen far short of realizing that one, you know, after a person sees that he is nothing, he just turns himself over to the Lord, and that's it. Look at Romans in chapter 7 for a minute. And by the way, that same secret, we might call it, to salvation is also a secret for how to live the Christian life. The two are the same. They are not different as that we often think of them. The results may be different. In the one case, salvation. In the other case, simply victory in the Christian life. But the two are quite similar. Let's see what Paul says. You know, here Paul talks about that which I believe is simply a tremendous description of the two natures struggling within him. Starting with verse 7, Romans 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. He has just talked about the fact that, you know, the law has problems for the person. He goes on and says it here. If it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. That is, it lies dormant. It doesn't spring up in full fury. I mean, there's nothing to get people to touch a park bench like a wet paint sign, is kind of what he's saying. Even though they should keep their hands off of certain things under other circumstances. But he says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. I mean, this is the whole disparity, isn't it? We see the holy commandment in everything, and we realize we can't do it. Sin finding opportunity and the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just is good. Just and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. Now, this is Paul, I believe, as a believer. I know that some leaders in the past have thought this was Paul's struggle prior to salvation, but all the tenses indicate this was a struggle still going on within him. And if you haven't had this struggle, I want to hear your secret, because I do. We all have the struggle between the new and the old nature. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Did you ever have that experience? Whether it's your thought or your deed, there's something you morally hate. You find yourself drawn to want to do it. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. In other words, the law is better than I am. The very fact that I can't live up to its standards proves that it's good. So then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Is that a law in your life? That's a law in every Christian's life, isn't it? That's what he says. I, that is my new nature, I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which indwells my members. That brings Paul to the moment of despair. That's what he says. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that's where religion stops. Isn't it? That's where religion stops. That's where almost everyone's beliefs stop. If I could just get out of this circle of sin, you see. Because even the person that reforms their outward behavior admits that inwardly they still have a craving for certain things and they still enjoy sin. Now he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's release. And the two come together. I believe that we want others to be driven to the point of despair on sin. And then we want them to see Christ. Because the two go together. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, with the flesh. I still serve the law of sin. Don't you? See? So he says, there is absolutely no way I can deliver myself. It's got to be through Christ. And these things go together all the time. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. There is a rumor around that's wrong, so we have to dispel it. Acts 20. Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. And let's see, I want to start. Now I've lost my place. It is verse 21, excuse me. The rumor that's around is that we're not supposed to say repent to the lost. And I think it's a very dangerous thing. I believe that the gospel without the word repent is not the gospel. The gospel without the word believe is not the gospel either. I mean, we could really say in a very real way that certain churches out there have a gospel that has a half of repentance to it and maybe even half of belief, but not very much of it. And there are, unfortunately, within the ranks of certain people who claim to be believers, some of whom may really be, I don't know. There are a number of them, unfortunately, that have believed in the gospel, but they've left repentance out. And they hide behind some shields to say that, and they're wrong. What's it say? He says in verse 21, you could even talk about verse 20. Paul says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Gentiles of repentance to God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And see, the rumor is that for sure Paul did not preach repentance. The rumor is false. And unfortunately, we have to confess this, because if we don't, we're going to misunderstand some of the literature we even recommend at times. Some of our grace folk, the way the term is normally used, that is, some of the people who say that the body of Christ did not begin until middle Acts or later, teach that you're not to tell anyone ever to repent. Oh, maybe you can tell the Christian to repent. They'll take that out of 2 Corinthians. And in the last article in the Berean Searchlight that dealt with this, quite frankly, the claim was made, well, Paul mentioned repentance a couple of times, but it wasn't important. I wish I had the article here to read it to you, because it was, frankly, a kind of double talk that in some subjects I don't care. But on this one, we're dealing with the gospel. And you see, it's faith. It's faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, yes. But faith in Christ without repentance is not the faith that God talks of. The gospel talks of repentance and faith. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that Peter on the day of Pentecost preached repentance. That doesn't mean you shouldn't. There's a lot of things he said on the day of Pentecost maybe you should do also. And there's some things he did on the day of Pentecost you should not do. And I'm amazed at how people reason at times. There are some things the Roman Catholic Church says that I also believe. The virgin birth. The bodily resurrection of Christ. That doesn't mean I buy everything they say. So just the fact that Peter preached one thing on the day of Pentecost, and the fact that the message to Israel contained repentance, doesn't mean that we're not to preach repentance. Look at Acts 17 with me. I've actually heard people use that kind of an argument, by the way. That's not just made up. Acts 17, verse 30. Paul has just talked to a bunch of idol worshippers. Or he's in the process of preaching to them. He talked to them, he made some remarks, and they said, they essentially got him to, we don't have any nut house squares out here that I know of, but there was a place in Chicago like that, and there are places in other parts of the world where just kind of anybody gets up and talks. And I have except for the fact that this had a greater religious significance to those people, because this was Mars Hill, that's kind of what it was. Oh, here's a guy with something we ought to give him a chance to speak type thing. It wasn't in anything but that sort of a context, and he's talking to them. Now, here are people that are totally untaught in the things of God. And I want you to notice what he does. He tells them about creation. He tells them about the resurrection of the Christ, in the sense that Christ is going to condemn them. But just before he mentions that, he talks about repentance. And they interrupt him before he gets around to faith. You see, repentance really precedes in our message the notion of belief. Now, I don't mean they can go really separate, because repentance turns you to God and then you talk about Christ. But you see, he comes here and he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now," verse 30, "he commands all men everywhere to repent." I'd like to see someone tell me that Paul didn't make repentance the main part, or a main part, of his message to the unsaved. You know what people will tell you? Well, take out your concordance and look it up in Paul's epistles and see how many times it appears. It's very seldom there. That's true. That's true. To whom was Paul addressing his epistles? To believers. And so when he was dealing with a sin issue among believers, he talked about repent. But when he was dealing with other issues among believers, he didn't talk about it. But you cannot talk about preaching to the unsaved and leaving out the doctrine of repentance. And let's make sure again we understand that we're not talking about penance, we're talking about repentance. We're talking about someone coming to the end of themselves so that they turn to Jesus Christ. Now the breastplate is called a breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians 6, and by way of analogy with Isaiah 59, and it's called a breastplate of faith and love in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. Now, interestingly enough, these three words all bear on some of the things we're talking about. Righteousness is really related to repentance. Faith is obviously related to faith, and it's not hard to figure out how love gets into the picture. But it's not just the fact that God loved us who are saved, but it's the fact that we love Him and that we're to love others. And God loved us, and we love others. So, righteousness is the result in the Christian life of a change that God has produced, which is a direct response to repentance in the sinner. And the believer is to constantly be repenting of their sins also. Not just being sorry for their sin, but repenting of their sin. Faith, of course, is that heart attitude that causes us to trust in Jesus Christ. You know, we all know Hebrews 11 and the other things that are there. Faith, of course, puts something on repentance that no other religion, no matter how they define repentance, can ever put there. So that we trust in a Christ who saves sinners. And of course, the love that He shows through us to others. Now, one other comment. We made a comment about this before once. The Bible calls it a breastplate of righteousness, or a breastplate of faith and love. The breastplate covered all the vital organs. The helmet of salvation is also there, so that if one really had impregnable armor on, and he had on the breastplate and the helmet, no matter how poor he was with the other weapons, he couldn't be killed. And I think that speaks to us of the security that the believer has. That if we really have on righteousness as a breastplate, that is, if we're truly saved, it is something that we cannot lose. So the breastplate of righteousness as well as the helmet of salvation speak to us then of that salvation which we must have to even be regarded as soldiers in this conflict. Let's close in prayer. Lord, once again we thank You for Your word. We ask, Lord, that You guide and direct in our lives, and Lord, may it be our constant experience of realizing that we are really nothing, that we are wretched people, and that it's only because we are found in Christ that we can ever please You. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.